This morning, we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. A familiar passage of Scripture, if you've been a part of Westside Chapel for any length of time. A familiar passage of Scripture, if you have been a part of the denomination we're a part of, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, for any length of time. You can probably guess what passage I'm going to speak from. We're going to look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I'm guessing that some of you in this room have heard someone preach from this text, Matthew 28, 20, 30, maybe even 40 times over the course of your time involvement in church. The CMA has, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, this passage has been a really important passage for us as a denomination. As a denomination, we actually didn't begin as a denomination. We began as more of a mission movement. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, had a heart for those around him in his community that were in need of hearing about Jesus. And then he had a heart for those throughout the world. And so he started a kind of an interdenominational movement gathered around the idea of reaching people for Jesus Christ. Now, the CMA, the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination, has experienced what many churches in America have experienced over time, and that is decline. Decline. Our churches have experienced decline. Most church growth in America comes from one person leaving one church and going to another church. I saw a recent study that said that only 6% of churches here in America are growing. So that means that 94% of churches in America are either declining or plateaued. I saw another study that was from 2007 that said every year 4,000 churches close and only 1,000 new churches start. Another study that I saw said between 1990 and 2000, so for that 10-year period, membership in Protestant churches declined by 5 million, while U.S. population increased by 24 million. So it seems like we have a problem here in America in regard to how we're meeting the need of people needing to know about Jesus as a church. And I think this morning, as we look at Matthew 28, it'll again encourage us in this regard. As we look at statistics, they can just be depressing, right? But the church is more than statistics, and God's mission is more than and more than capable of transcending any statistic that we see. We've been in a series. You may not have known that we were in a bit of a series, but I really felt like God was had laid some things on my heart for me to share as we entered into ministry together, as you and I entered into ministry together. And so we've been in a series that I've called Where We've Been and Where We're Going. And we've looked at our identity, 1 Corinthians 1, sanctified saints, that's our identity. We've looked at our message, 1 Corinthians 2, Christ crucified. We've looked at our purpose, John 15, abiding in the love of Christ and abiding in his word. We've looked at our motive from John 15. No, actually, our motive from Matthew 22, the great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And today we're looking at our mission. Our mission is, I think, a culmination of all of those things that we've just looked at, wrapped into one. It's our mission. Our mission is disciple-making. And no passage more embodies where we've been or where we're going as Christian and Missionary Alliance churches or as Westside Chapel than Matthew 28. So let's look at the passage this morning. Matthew 28, we're going to look at 16, verse 16 through 20. And as we look at that, we need to understand that Jesus is about to leave planet Earth. He'd had a ministry of about 3 years. He'd lived 30 years before he started ministry, 3 years. He died at age 33. He was crucified, rose from the dead, and then began to appear to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And now he's about to go back to the Father. And so these are his last words to his disciples before he leaves planet Earth. This is the last thing he wants to impart to them. So let's read that passage. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them still doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I've been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" First, who does this commission, this mission that Jesus has given to the disciples, who does it apply to? There are some that would say that it applies to those 11. Remember, Judas is off the scene. He had betrayed Jesus and then hung himself. And so some would say it applies to the 11. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a minute. But there's a hole in that, because that mission that Jesus gave to that 11, they did a great job at starting the ball rolling. But it's not completed. And I don't even think it's completed here in Greensboro, North Carolina. So there's a hole in that argument if it just applies to the apostles. Some might also say it applies to pastors and missionaries and people who are in full-time ministry, evangelists. But when we look at passages like Ephesians 4, we see that the leadership of the church, their job is to equip the congregation to do the ministry, to do the work. If you're a part of this church, if you've been a part of this church for any length of time, you probably disagree with both of those assessments of this passage. Yet practically, the church in North America has depended more upon programs, seminars, buildings and facilities, crusades and conferences to disciple people than Jesus' idea of discipleship. And so today, I want us to look at just, again, afresh, maybe something you already know, but just to remind us, how does Jesus see this great mission, and how does he see discipleship? I think, first off, that this applies to us because we are just like those first 11. You know, it's easy to put them on a pedestal, but when you look at this passage, you see that when they saw him, they worshiped. Some worshiped. But isn't this curious? It says, but some of them still doubted. They're standing in front of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and some are still doubting. The disciples were in all sorts of different places. You've got John and Peter who run to the tomb after they hear that Jesus is raised from the dead. And John gets to the entrance of the tomb and he looks in and it says he believed. He just saw an empty tomb and he believed. So apparently John, that was enough for him. But we don't know where all the other disciples were. They were all over the place. And you've got guys like Thomas, who wasn't there when the other disciples got to see Jesus. And so he says, I'm not going to believe in this Jesus risen from the dead. I'm not going to believe that unless I get to see him in person and get to feel those wounds that he experienced when he was crucified. Even at the end, when he's about to leave planet Earth, we've got several different passages of Scripture, or several different books in the Bible that tell us those last words that Jesus gave to his disciples. And they bring out a little bit different aspect of each of those encounters. In one of those, it is in Acts 1. And you see Jesus, right before he's about to leave Earth, his disciples still say, this is what they say to him. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're still thinking about kingdom with a small K. They're still thinking, Jesus, are you going to make Israel a world power again right now? That was all cool. You went to the cross and you died and you paid for our sins and Now, is Israel going to become a world power again? So these are the guys that Jesus is leaving that mission to. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." These guys are about to get the most important mission in the history of mankind. And yet, they're just like us. There's a lot of weakness in that group. And I look at my own heart, and I think, wow, I have certain gifts. I feel confident in certain things that God's called me to. But if we're going to depend on my gifts to get that mission accomplished, we're in big trouble. Because I've got a lot of weakness. And I look around this room and I see a lot of strengths. I see people that are gifted, people that are walking in those gifts, people that are ministering. And yet, I also think, if we're honest, there's a lot of weakness in this room. And if we're dependent on our own giftedness and strength to get this mission done, we're in a lot of trouble, right? So when I look at a passage like this and it starts off by some worshiped and some doubted, I get confidence just from that, comfort just from that, that I'm not so different from those first 11 disciples who received this message. Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning that he is the one that we depend upon to help us fulfill the mission. In verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth." Jesus had submitted to death, and then he'd come out on the other side a victor over death. He'd conquered death. It makes me think of Philippians 2, which says that, "Therefore God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is standing before his disciples and he's saying, "Guys, Father God has charged me to give you this message, mission, and I have all the resources and the power to support you in this mission that I'm about to give you." He's speaking to those doubters, and he's saying, "I have all the resources and all the power to support you in this mission." So first off, I think this applies to us because we're not so different from those first 11 disciples in our strengths and weaknesses. Secondly, I think this applies to us, as I've already said, because this mission is not completed. Even in Greensboro, North Carolina, I don't believe that everybody has gotten the opportunity to clearly hear the gospel, the message of Jesus, and to respond to that, to either accept it or reject it. I don't believe that everybody in Greensboro, North Carolina has gotten the opportunity to be mentored and discipled and encouraged in that ministry and in that message. So Jesus goes on and he gives us that mission. What is that mission? Verse 19, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples." Therefore go. Now, most of those first 11 did travel. They were itinerant preachers of the gospel. But they also stayed in certain locations for long periods of time and built up the church and were a part of the church. And even James, the brother of John, we're told in Acts that he was actually martyred. And it was about 11 years after Jesus gave this first commission. And he's still in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if he traveled around, but apparently he was a part of that church in Jerusalem, maybe for 11 years. So what does go mean? I think that we usually think of go in relation to missionaries and evangelists. And I think it applies in that regard. Romans 10 talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who are sent out and bring good news. It says, how are people going to know unless someone preaches to them? How are they going to hear that message unless someone is sent to them? So I believe that it is, go is literal, go. Go to other places, go to other countries, go to the least reach. And I also think that when we read something like this, we shouldn't assume that it doesn't apply to us in that regard. There may be people in this very room that God is calling to be sent out from this body to bring the good news of Jesus to the world. And don't automatically assume that that's not you. But when we look at the scriptures as a whole, we see that certain people are sent out, and yet a lot of people end up staying. What about those people who stay? In the church in Antioch, you have Paul and Barnabas. They were there ministering for a time, and then they were sent out. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch. But the rest of the church at Antioch stayed there in Antioch, presumably to minister to that region and to that city. In 1 Corinthians 7, you have Paul speaking to servants, and he says, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. But if you can't, remain where you're at and just minister there. Remain where you're at and minister where you're there. I think that Scripture makes it clear that some are to be sent out and some are to remain. So how does go apply to those who remain? I think in that sense, go is just being deliberate, being intentional. It's an awareness of being a minister and a missionary. A missionary. Have you ever thought of yourself as a missionary? I remember when this struck me for the first time. I had gone to college thinking that I might go into business. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. As most guys, probably more than girls, but guys in their first year of college. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll go into business, or maybe I'll be a history professor, because I liked history a lot. So really random, not connected at all. And I just felt like God was saying after my first year of college, I want you to do a year of missions. And it ended up being like 2 years of missions. So I think sometimes when I tell people that, they assume I was a Mormon because I I did my 2 years of mission service. But it revolutionized the way that I thought about who I was as a Christian. Because I went over to the Ukraine, part of the former Soviet Union, and we were in a team. And we would get up and we'd pray, God, what do you want us to do today? What do you want us to do with our lives today? How do you want us to impact people? And then we had our antenna up. Like, God, you're going to use us today, aren't you? And he did. And it was amazing. It revolutionized the way that I thought about myself. So when I came back to the United States and I moved back to where my family is originally from. I moved back to Fort Collins, Colorado, and I just took secular jobs and just started working a couple years and doing, I did start doing college again independently, independent studies, but I was working secular jobs, and I was determined. I was like, that was so amazing back there. I don't want to lose that. And so I started to work those secular jobs with the idea that I'm a missionary. So going into my job each day thinking, God, how are you going to use me? What do you have for me today? And just seeing, those 2 years were amazing because I was seeing conversations just happen naturally in the course of when we were working together with other guys. And I think I look back on that and I'm always reminded, wow, I don't want to ever lose what God was doing in that 2 years of mission overseas, and then that 2 years afterwards where I was growing in my understanding of what it really means to be a Christian. And that's where I really became convicted that every believer is a missionary. I want you to consider that if you haven't ever considered that. Every believer, a missionary. What is the mission? Jesus goes on to tell us what the mission is. And he says there's two parts to it. There's one part to it. It's making disciples, and then there's two parts to that. But he says, first off, go and make disciples. If you've been a disciple, the expectation from Scripture is that you move towards being a disciple maker. Jesus spent the night, before he picked his disciples, he spent the night praying and asking God for direction. And then he picked 12 guys and he poured himself into those 12 guys over the course of 3 years. We're going to look at that just a little bit more in just a minute. But what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Well, I think if we look at this passage, we see that the marks of a disciple are, as it says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. So there's two parts to that. Marks of a disciple, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all Jesus commanded. Now, baptizing them. Baptism in the ancient, in the church, when it first started off, it may have lost a little bit of this in our understanding of it, but it's still there. But baptism was connected to one's initial desire to follow after Christ. It was more than just the act of baptism. You know, we think of baptism as that act, which is a symbol of what God has done internally in us. We go under the water, and we are dead with Christ. And we're raised up, and we're alive with Christ as he was raised from the dead. It does represent that. But for the early church, it was more than just that and more than just a formality. When Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was sharing the message of Christ with him. And actually, the Ethiopian eunuch was just traveling along the road. He supposedly was into the faith of the Jews. And so he was following the scriptures of the Jews and was reading in Isaiah. And Philip says, hey, you want to know what that means? That's talking about Jesus. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch believed. And there's some body of water right near where they were at. And so immediately, in that decision, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And Philip said, let's baptize you. So he's baptized immediately. Paul is in this situation where he's in prison and miraculously freed from prison. And the jailer is so impacted by that he puts his faith in Jesus. And immediately, right after he puts his faith in Jesus, he and his whole family are baptized. Baptism represents the culmination of hearing the gospel message, responding in faith to that message, making Jesus one's leader and savior, and making it official by being baptized. So when Jesus says, baptizing them, it's more than in history, in the history of the church even, there have been times where people have just gone in and baptized people as just a rite of a ritual. This is more than that. This is putting one's faith in Jesus. So baptism is the first mark of a disciple. The second mark is teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. This is not just someone who can recite back from memory Jesus' words, but one who lives those words. Early on, Christianity was called the Way. That's how it was referred to, the Way. And that's because it was more than just a philosophy. It was a way of life. As I said at the beginning, I believe that in many ways, the things that we've been looking at for the last several 4 weeks are a culmination of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is one whose identity is that of a sanctified saint. He finds himself, she finds herself in that place where they understand that even though they have flaws, that God doesn't see them in the ultimate sense as the flawed person or the person that needs to be fixed, but sees them through the blood of Christ as sanctified saints. That's really important that we understand that. That's our identity. We looked at our message, Christ crucified, and it's important that the disciple understand that Christ crucified means that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This is not where we are, we're foreigners here. in a spiritual sense. Christ crucified is God's rule and reign in our hearts that extends into the next life. Christ crucified means that sin is a bigger problem than we thought. If God himself has to come on our behalf and rescue us, Christ crucified means that God loves us a lot. Again, if Jesus would come and die for us. A disciple also is growing in their understanding of their posture, that of abiding in Jesus, abiding in the Word of God, abiding in His love. A disciple is motivated by love for God and love for one's neighbor. And a disciple has embraced the mission of God. That's disciple making. One who is committed to being a disciple and making disciples. So, how did Jesus make disciples? Well, I already referred to it. In Luke 6, he started with prayer. He prayed all night. And then he invested, instructed, equipped, mentored, and then released those guys that he had gathered around him. So what I want us to think about today is, are you growing into that aspect of what God has called you to be a disciple maker? And I know some of you are. I've seen the fruit of it. I've seen you actually in action in it. But I want us to consider as a whole, are we growing into that? And I think that just like Jesus, a great place to start is by asking, who am I supposed to disciple? He spent the whole night doing that. Maybe we spend some time, a season, just praying individually. Who do you want me to invest in? Maybe it's the neighbor across the street. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone at school. Maybe it's someone in your own family. Maybe it's someone in this room. This brings us full circle, because if I ask you that, probably the part that's for some of you is not intimidating is just pray. We could pray about that. Yeah, we'll pray about that. But it might be intimidating to say, hey, go do something about it, right? That's where I get intimidated too. And that brings us full circle to our own weakness and that we have issues. And that's why I think this last part of verse 20 is so important. Jesus says, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus goes with us. When we go into our neighborhoods, when we go into our workplaces, when we go into our schools, Jesus goes with us. If we're scared, we're probably in good company. Remember Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, he said, I came in fear and trembling, and I was just determined to let God do what only God could do. If we feel like, I'm not qualified to be a disciple maker because I doubt sometimes. I'm not sure I've got all this figured out. Neither did they. And what's encouraging is that we're here today as a result of, like, it seems like a bad plan. Like, leave this mission in the hands of these guys that are not quite on board and are kind of not very dependable in some ways. And yet we're here today because God did something that was beyond those 11 guys, right? Where we've been, where we're going. There was a packet of clippings, newspaper clippings and pictures that were left on one of the bookshelves in my office. And maybe one of you left that there. It looked like someone was going to make a scrapbook at some point and hasn't got around to it yet. But it was so intriguing just to go through from the history of Westside Chapel, all those newspaper clippings, those pictures. And I came across this article from 1985. It was in the Greensboro News and Record, Saturday, May 11th, 1985. And so when I think about where we've been, where we're going, some of you were then, you were there at, in 1985. Some of you weren't. And I've only been here, 5 weeks? But where we've been, where we're going, this was so encouraging to me. This is an article on Westside Chapel. I guess they did a series in the paper. I don't know if they still do it. The Church of the Week. And so this week, Westside Chapel was being highlighted. This is 1985. And it says in that article, Westside Chapel's goal is not to inform people about the Bible and Jesus Christ, but to see people's lives changed because they are clearly convinced that Jesus Christ does change lives. Another indication of their vision is that they don't intend to go about their task with only the pastors doing the work. I like that. But they believe that every member is a minister and that everyone has a pivotal role in building people. And then it says this, the people at Westside Chapel have discussed it and have agreed that when they stop moving forward, when they stop reaching out, when they stop building people, it's time to board up the windows and go. Where we've been, where we're going, I want you to consider, to reconsider your role as a disciple maker. I want you to think about that. I want you to discuss that around your dinner tables with each other after the service. Somebody was just telling me before the service how much they like Sunday school. In fact, they said they like Sunday school better than when we get together during this time because they get to discuss and have conversation. The model that that we see in the very first church in Jerusalem is that they met at this place called Solomon's Porch, part of the temple. They would meet there. The apostles would teach. And then they would go into each other's homes and they would continue to discuss. My desire is that whatever we talk about, whether it's me here on Sunday morning or it's in the Sunday school class, that you are going home and being intentional about discussing it and continuing that conversation in your homes and with your friends that are here and in your small groups. So let's continue that conversation. But I feel like when I looked at this passage, I'm like, wow, this is God's strategy for winning Greensboro, winning the world. It's disciple making, each of us taking ownership for the part we play in that. So let's go to the Lord and just give him, let's just give this to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you. I thank you for where we've been and where we're going as a church, that our past, present, and future is in your hands. I thank you that in this room are amazing disciple makers. And in this room, you're calling others into a greater level of being part of the team, your team, that you're leading us in that direction. Lord, I pray for myself as Jenny and I and the kids move into this area of Greensboro, that you'd give us wisdom to know where you want us, not just as being able to pastor this church, but as missionaries to this community. I pray for each individual in this room, each family, each couple, each single, that you would give them just a sense of them being on your team, that you go with them this week, that you go with them. And I pray that maybe there's a lot of baggage from just feeling like the expectation is that they have to get 4 spiritual laws across, or they have to have, I just pray this week that we would have our antennas up, we'd be listening, and we would say exactly what you want us to say, and we would shut up when you tell us to just love people. But we want to be involved in this great mission. We want to come alongside you, Lord. Do what you do in our hearts and our lives. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.